Here we are together again. Oh, how sweet it is. Glad to be back with you again, twice the Lutheran Nation. This is the place you want to be right now. It's the place I love to be. Welcome back to the adventure through the catechism. I'm your host, as always, Pastor Wells. Remember, that's with two L's. That's how you spell it. Because I am twice the Lutheran. We're back again, and we are journeying together through the catechism. Thank you to those of you who have liked the Twice the Lutheran Facebook page. One of these days, I'll put some more content out there on the socials for you, as the kids say, the socials, because you're not social unless you're on there. It's my socials. I'll put some more content out there one of these days and try to keep you up to date. Speaking of up to date, if you are listening to this podcast episode, and you are, that means I am out of the office this week, which also means we'll have a one-week gap in our Twice the Lutheran adventure. You'll have a break, sadly enough, from these golden vocal cords of mine for 1 week. I will be back, though. I promise you that. Well, I shouldn't say that, right? We've studied the commandments. Every promise is a claim on the future. I don't know the future. So instead, the scriptures have taught me to say, along with you, if God wills it, I'll be back again. We left off with this section that we are kind of an in-between section. We are in between the Ten Commandments, which we finished up, heading into the Apostles' Creed, the Articles of the Creed. And in between those two sections, we have this sweet little excursus as we are talking about probably one of the most Lutheran things ever. I like to think so. That's probably hyperbole. There's our $10 word for the day. We're talking about the differences between law and gospel, and the reason that I call it a distinctly Lutheran approach, although I don't know if it's distinctly Lutheran, it is a Lutheran approach, however, is because this permeates everything that we do with regards to the Word of God. Everything is divided into those two camps, the law and the gospel. Now, when you study dogmatics or systematics, that's kind of what we're doing here. We're taking a systematic look at passages of Scripture that treat a given topic, a given subject. And when you do that, our Lutheran forefathers have taught us to do that with some very fancy Latin phrases. So here's your Latin for the day. Theology is a habitus practicus. Yes, it's a habitus practicus. Now you sound smart and you feel smarter. Right along with me. Habitus practicus means that that's nothing to do with Harry Potter or a spell. Habitus practicus is a practical habit, which is a way of saying Lutheran doctrine, that is the teachings of the Bible, biblical doctrine, it's not just something to be studied and know, it's something to be lived. So what we're studying is our lived experience, right? And some of that's aspirational as we continue to bring our lives more in line with the Word of Christ. We're not perfect. We know that. That's why we have Christ. Thank you. Thank Him. But a habitus practicus means that you live the theology. You don't just study it and know it. It is something you live. And that is like eminently true and eminently applicable when it comes to the law and the gospel. This is a habitus practicus. This is something that you live. It is not just something you know. It's not even just something you insist other people know and live by. But your primary focus is on you living the law and the gospel. So you could say that in some way, all of your interactions as a Christian, you're always kind of communicating one or the other of these doctrines, the law or the gospel. Now, you got it. That's maybe a little bit artificial, but not too much. Now, there's a kind of a misunderstanding, though, as people would say, well, you don't want the law. The law is bad. No, we don't say that, right? After all, who wrote the law? It is the law of God. God doesn't write bad stuff, right? So it's not like the law is a bad thing, or saying the things that the law says gives you this like oppressed, hard rabbled life. Well, that's not necessarily true. You just have to understand what the law does, what its role is. And the same is true with the gospel. You need to understand what it does and what its role is. There is a time that you need to apply both. And deciding which to use, which to apply, the law or the gospel, Martin Luther himself said this is such a difficult thing to do that if you can figure this out, you should have a doctorate degree. That's me paraphrasing Luther. He said it a lot better and a lot more eloquently than I did. But that was basically his point. This is very, very difficult. Now, from a pastoral perspective, this is the most difficult thing that we ever have to do, especially when you're talking like in individual counseling sessions. When you are helping people work through the real tasks and issues of their life, you're always trying to figure out, well, what's needed here? Law or gospel? That's a hard, hard thing to apply correctly. And yet we have to do it, which is why this little excursus is so glorious, because it really helps us get the contours, the outlines, the shape of the law versus the gospel as we wrestle with which one to apply. Last episode, we talked about, we're looking at these three differences between the law and the gospel. Last episode, we talked about the first two, and if you don't remember what those are, go back and listen. But here's for your quick review. The law and the gospel differ, number one, in how they are given, and number two, in what they teach. So if you want to know more about those, go back and listen to the other episode. Today, we are looking at the passages that teach us what the law and the gospel do. So how they're given, that's different. What they teach, that's different. And now what they do. And maybe you'd call this a little bit like the rubber meets the road or the pragmatic, although that's not to say the other ones aren't pragmatic. But this is really finally what we're saying. What do they do? What effect do they have on a heart, on a soul, on a life? Well, let's look at that. Page 119. This is question 115 in the catechism, if you happen to be following along. It says this: the law and the gospel are also different in the work that they do. So what is the work of the law, and what is the work of the gospel? Let's grab some passages. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, leaving no regret. On the other hand, worldly sorrow produces death. And Luke 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And here's what the paragraph in our catechism says: the law shows us our sin and leads us to repentance. It also shows us how God would have us live and serves as our guide as we turn away from sin and obey God. We looked at all of those points as we studied the Ten Commandments. Now, here's a quick refresher. The Catechism tells us that the law shows us our sins. We saw that in the last episode, SOS. And leads us to repentance. There are two parts to repentance. And I can't remember if we covered this in the last episodes or not. But if I can't remember whether or not we covered it, then surely you can't remember. Otherwise, you'd be like four times the Lutheran to my twice, and we just can't have that. There are two parts to repentance. Here are the two parts, and they're very, 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 very important to get both of these. We call them contrition and faith. Which is to say, repentance is not done unless you've done both of those. Repentance isn't completed unless you've done both of those parts, contrition and faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, contrition is feeling sorry or sorrow over your sin. But we're not talking about that sort of repentance or contrition that's just sorry that you got caught. And we're not talking about the kind of the part of repentance that has you afraid of what the consequences might be. That's a worldly sorrow over sin. That's not really a lamenting and a sorriness over sin, right? You if you catch your kid with his hand in the cookie jar, right? I'm sorry. And they're just trying to get the cookie out of you, or at least trying to avoid whatever the consequences are going to be now. You know, like, are they really sorry for what they did? What do you want them to be sorry for? You want them to be sorry that they violated your trust. You want them to be sorry that they directly disobeyed. But they're really just sorry that they got caught, and they're really just afraid of the consequences, which might be wide-ranging, right? From no cookie for a week or to a spank on the butt or whatever. That latter part is a worldly sorrow. That's a woe is me. That is a pity party. I feel bad for me sort of sorrow. And that is not true contrition. So how do you get different kind of contrition, the right kind of contrition? Well, that is a work that is done on you. Yeah, God himself works contrition in you through the word. That is the law. That's what the law does. It works in you a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that's not just feeling bad that you got caught. It's not just feeling bad that things are inconvenient and hard. It's not just feeling bad that there's consequences you got to work through now. That's a worldly sorrow. God's word produces in us a godly sorrow. It shows us that first and foremost, our sins, whether earthly speaking or not, we got away with them. It shows us that our sins are first and foremost against God himself. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. You will be the victim at least of your own sin, and maybe others will be a victim of your sin too. Godly sorrow shows us that we have violated God's trust, so to speak. Godly sorrow shows us that the condition of our hearts isn't right. That when God looks in our hearts, he does not find fear, love, and trust in him. What does he find? He finds running away. He finds a hate of him. He finds that we're expecting bad things from him. All the opposite stuff of what should be in there. That's what's in our hearts. And so the law does this very unique work. And it must do this work even on Christians because we still have that sinful nature in us. And so the law produces that contrition. It shows you the real condition of your heart, and we worked through all of that in the Ten Commandments. But then there's that second part of repentance. There's contrition and then faith. Now, if you haven't completed that second part, and some people forget about this part. It's the difference between St. Peter and Judas. Do you remember both of them betrayed Christ? Peter betrayed him by denying him three times before the rooster crowed, right? If you've been going to church for midweek Lenten services, talk about a Lutheran thing to do. Yeah, and if you're twice the Lutheran, you got to all the midweek services. If you've been reading the Passion history, as we typically do this time of year, and we focus especially on the sufferings and death of Jesus in this high like specially focused kind of way during Lent, then you remember that story where Peter denies Christ. Well, Judas betrayed Jesus too. Obviously, he's the traitor. You realize that both of them feel dreadfully sorry for what they did. After the rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter, and what happens to Peter, who just a minute ago was saying four-letter words, promising, swearing that he didn't know God, didn't know Jesus, rather. And what happens when Jesus looks at him? He has a complete breakdown. He feels terrible. He had to feel doubly terrible, being that Christ had warned him that this was going to happen. Well, Judas felt terrible too. Remember what he does with those 30 pieces of silver? He goes in and throws them back into the temple at the guys who paid him. I betrayed innocent blood. I should have never done this. Both of them felt bad for what they did. But only one of them got to that second part of repentance, which is faith. And you know which one did, right? Only Peter trusted in Jesus to later forgive him. As they're having breakfast post-resurrection, they're having breakfast on the shore, and three times Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And Peter is forgiven. He's reinstated. He gets to be a pastor again. Judas, no, he doesn't. He despairs. So he feels sorry for what he did, and then he goes out and hangs himself. Repentance is contrition and faith, and faith, and faith. Trust in Jesus. That's what faith is. So when there is real repentance, there is an owning up of my sin. I messed this up. And that is a mouthful for any Christian to say. But I trust that Jesus forgives me. That's the second part. And that's where you find the freedom. And now the catechism tells us, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. So now we can, in our forgiveness in Jesus, we return back to the law and say, what are the good things for me to do now that show the new life that's in me from my repentance? As Luke 3:8 says, produce fruits in keeping with your repentance. So what damage have you done? And by the way, I hope, you know, there's this classic scene when somebody's walking out of church after hearing a really good sermon and they shake pastor's hand. Well, good job, pastor. They really needed to hear that today. What's the problem with that? Well, thanks, Kyle. I'm just making a name up. Thanks, R. Kyle, but yeah, I was preaching to you too, bud. So as we work through the catechism, my goal is not that you have somebody else in mind all the time, although that's not bad either. My goal for you is the same as it is for me. This is for your heart. My dear listeners, this is for my heart. As if no one else was in the world, if it was just me and God, this would still be true, and this would still be for me. What have you done that you need to express contrition for? Who have you hurt? What damage has been done? Well, we just answered the first part of that question. Every sin is against God first and foremost. Okay, dear listener, repent. Repent, number one, before God. And then hear these blessed words of forgiveness. Whatever it is, Jesus died on the cross for you. And now, dear listener, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. What kind of a response now is appropriate for you? What kind of actions, what kind of words are necessary now? Did you hurt somebody's reputation? Then you owe it to that person to go and repent before them too. And if they are a Christian, they will bring you to the cross. But those are fruits in keeping with repentance. The damage that we do, and we all do it, we owe an apology not just to God, although first and foremost to Him. Man, we owe apologies to each other. And if somebody comes to you with that apology, because maybe you're the victim in that, then bring them to the cross. You don't say, it's okay. You say, I forgive you. Everything's all right. Let's go to Jesus now. And there you have completed the process of repentance. Contrition, I feel terrible for what I did. and faith, but I trust Jesus forgives me and fruit. Now, here's what I want to do because Jesus forgives me. And a lot of that, that's the work of the law. And that's the work is it produces that sorrow in you and shows you the fruits. Now, what work does the law do, or the gospel then do? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then here's this one from 1 John 2. If you ever want that especially like fatherly loving language, read John's writings, the gospel, and here's epistle. 1 John 2:1-2, my children, that's how a dad speaks. My children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. I sinned. Well, let's keep reading. If anyone does sin, that's me. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And now listen to this pure gospel. He is the atoning, the at-oning. That's the words you see in there, at-one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He puts us at one with God. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So what's the work of the gospel? The catechism here says the gospel brings us to faith in Jesus as our Savior, and comforts us daily, daily, with the assurance that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. Contrition and faith. Contrition. I feel terrible for what I did. The law shows me what I've done so that I see it clearly. I know why I feel terrible about it. And faith, the gospel. Now trust in Jesus Christ. That gospel imperative. Flee to Christ. And get your reset. Start over. So that as Christians together in our walk of faith, we have an infinite number of start overs. Use as few as possible, please. But you have infinite resets here. Now, don't let that be the excuse for your sinful nature to be lazy in your relationships with each other and with Christ. But let that be a source of confidence so that we don't have to walk through this world on eggshells, timid and afraid. Oh my goodness, what if I screw this up? Oh, quit it. You don't have that kind of spirit anymore. That has to do with fear, and fear has to do with punishment, and you're released from punishment, so don't be afraid. Live your life with a smile. Live your life boldly. Christ is with you. All right, now number 116 in the catechism, our sinful nature rebels against God's law. It doesn't want to keep the law, stupid sinful nature. How does the gospel change our attitude about obeying God's law? Now that you see what God has done for you in Christ, now that you hear about his unlimited love for you, now that you hear about his forgiveness and the fresh start you get, now, will you listen to what he says? I bet you will. Because if someone loves you like that, they're not going to tell you anything hurtful for you. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, remember what he did for you. And by remembering what he did for you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Kind of a contradiction in terms, right? The Old Testament worship system, sacrifices were dead things. If you want to sacrifice something, you killed it. But here Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be dead, be alive and live for Christ. Holy and pleasing to God, which is your appropriate worship. Colossians 3:17, everything you do, whether in word or deed, if it's something you're saying or something you're doing, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, because you know what he did for you. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us, not the fear of punishment, not the stressed out burden of trying to get it everything just right. The love of Christ compels us. Let that sink into your heart. This is what moves you. This is what animates you. This is the gas in the tank. The love of Christ. So that we wake up in the morning and our feet hit the floor because we are powered by the love of Christ, not by fear. So that we lay our heads down at night, committing everything in that day to the hands of Jesus. And sleeping at peace, not stressed out that we've messed something up so bad. The love of Christ compels us. Because we came to this conclusion, Paul says, one died for all. Therefore, all died. It's like you already died. Sin doesn't have its grip on you anymore. And he died for all so that those who live, that's me and you, remember, living sacrifices, those who live would no longer live for themselves. Have you gotten this truth drilled into your head yet? It ain't about you, okay? I love you to death, but get over yourself. I think it was Augustine or one of those ancient church fathers that would talk about mankind is incurvato on himself. He's curved in on himself. He's just constantly thinking about, well, I don't like this, and I think that, and you guys all get over yourself. I love you. I love you, but grow up. I'm trying to do the same thing. I'm trying to grow up with you. He died for all so that those who live would no longer be curved in on themselves. They would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for him. Who? Live for who? Well, Paul clears it up. Him who died in their place and was raised again. Only one guy did that. We live for Christ. So that animated and powered by the love of Christ, the very words we say to our families and our friends, the very things we do or don't do, it's all powered by him. It's all directed in his direction, all guided by the word. And when we mess it up, let's go back a couple minutes in the podcast. When we mess it up, folks, what do? Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I blew it again. Forgive me. And give me, Holy Spirit, the strength to apologize to those I need to. Animate me, Holy Spirit, to trust in Christ and do it all over again. There we go. That's repentance, sorry, and faith, Jesus. All right, let's close out this section. 117. The law and the gospel are the two key teachings of the Bible. I always, when I was teaching catechism, I'll drill this into my catechism students. What are the two main teachings of the Bible? We cover it forever and forever and forever. And then finally I'll give them a test. What are the two main teachings of the Bible? Old Testament and New Testament. Duh! No. The two main teachings of the Bible. Law and gospel. And there's law and gospel in the Old Testament, and there's law and gospel in the New Testament too. So what's God's ultimate purpose in giving us these teachings? John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, like they're some sort of good luck charm. They testify about me, Jesus says. If you're not seeing me in the scriptures, what are you doing with them? You're not using them right. John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That you may have life in his name. So why are these written? So that you can believe in Jesus. And what's the result of believing? You have life in his name. 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Which are able to do what? Make you wise. Why is it good to be wise? Wise for what? Wise for salvation. How do you get that? Through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. So, that concludes our law-gospel section. They differ, the law from the gospel, in how they're given, in what they teach, and in what they do. At the end of the catechism section here on page 121, we've got this good paragraph here about called the connections. Here's what it says. It's very important that we understand the difference between law and the gospel and the purpose of the law and the gospel. Many who have not understood these two major teachings of the Bible have lost their faith. That is a heavy statement, and so true. If you mess this up, if you get these mixed up, if you start thinking that law is gospel and gospel is law, you run the risk of losing your faith. Now, that sounds easy. How could you get that mixed up? Well, let me give you a simple example, and then I'll read the one that they give us in the connections. If I tell you, dear listener, you are in Christ, and you know that as a Christian you serve the Lord, so you really should go shovel your neighbor's driveway when it snows. Did I tell you law or gospel? The end, I told you law, didn't I? When I told you what to do, that's law. Now, I started by, and by the way, that's not a bad way to phrase that either. But just understand the differences. The first part was gospel. When I called to your remembrance who you are, that you are forgiven in Christ. And then I ended with a law passage. Go in and shovel your neighbor's driveway. Look, that's perfectly legitimate. But if you leave the gospel out of the first part, all you got is law. Shovel your neighbor's driveway. Well, that's law. Back in that connections part, a man named Saul. Let's just read it. A man named Saul, who was alive at the time Jesus was crucified, misunderstood the purpose of the law. Though he was extremely zealous for God's law, he mistakenly believed that people would be saved by following the law. Saul was so zealous for God's law that he vowed to track down those who believed in Jesus, to imprison or even kill them. Well, you know that is the story, the beginning, the Genesis story, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. Saul became a believer in Jesus, this section says, and a messenger of the gospel. Think about that. Saul didn't misunderstand the law. He knew very clearly what the law was, but he didn't know the gospel. He knew nothing of the gospel, and so that led him to be a Christian hunter, right, rather than being a Christian himself. Well, hopefully I can fix this. I just bumped the button and stopped the recording, so hopefully I get this stitched together just fine, and you are none the wiser other than the fact I just told you what I did. Anyways, I think that's good enough, huh, on the differences between the law and the gospel. Now, if you have questions, comments, concerns, things you want to throw my way on that or on any of the other episodes we've done thus far, then reach out to me, podcast@twicethelutheran.org or on Facebook, Twice the Lutheran on Facebook. With that, my friends, we are moving on. Oh, yes, progress has been made and shall continue to be made. So you're wondering, well, we just finished the Ten Commandments. We just finished Law and Gospel. What are we doing now? Well, I hinted before, and now it's time to begin our journey together in the Apostles' Creed. What is a creed? Well, lucky for you and me, we have a catechism that tells us just such things. Page 124 now. We're getting into the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, you know very well if you especially are a churchgoer, and if you are getting a church that is at a Lutheran church or liturgical church, you're saying the creeds. What's a creed? Here's what the catechism says. A creed is a statement that expresses what people believe and teach. I think it's Latin. Credo is Latin for I believe. The Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the apostles. Well, why do we call it the Apostles' Creed? Well, we don't really know. But, well, we do know. Here's what it is. But it's a statement that expresses the truths taught by the apostles. That's why we call it the Apostles' Creed. It can be traced back to the 3rd century, the 200s AD. Two other Christian creeds have played an important part in the history of the Christian church. When false teachings arose within the Christian church, God's people needed to confess the truth and avoid the errors. The Nicene Creed, adopted in AD 325, and the Athanasian Creed, written about AD 500, were written to defend the truth of what the Bible teaches about God. Most of our worship services include the confession of one of these creeds as an expression of our faith. Now, at our church at St. Mark's here in Watertown, we rotate the Apostles and the Nicene Creed every month. So 1 month the Apostles, the next the Nicene. Well, what about the Athanasian Creed? Well, if you're a longtime Lutheran and you've been going to church a good long time, then you know we usually say the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday, the Sunday when we're talking about the Trinity. That's because the Athanasian Creed, which is the longest of the three creeds by a long shot, is also the creed that goes most in-depth talking about the Trinity. And if my church history is right off the top of my head, that's because they were refuting the errors of Arianism. That would be denying the Trinity, well, denying the divinity of Jesus. So when we're talking about the creeds, we're talking about what we believe, what we say about God specifically. So no surprise here that the creed, the Apostles' Creed, has three parts to it. Those parts we don't call parts because we like to be fancy. We call them articles.
Oh, yes, three articles.
Because it sounds way cooler to say article than part. So we have three articles. Why? Because God is triune. 3-1. That's what triune means. T-R-I-U-N-E. T-R-I, like tricycle, is three. U-N-E, yun, like unicycle, is one. 3-1. God is a 3-1 God. So we have three parts to the creed. Can you guess why we have three parts to the creed? Am I being pedantic at this point? Yes, yes, I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those, by the way, that's the order we usually keep it in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First person, second person, third person of the Trinity. First article, second article, third article of the creeds. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that word, that triune God, that word triune, why do we use that one? Because that is what the Bible teaches. Page 124 of the Catechism asks this question: what do we mean when we say that God is triune? Deuteronomy 6:4, famous passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. That is a famous passage that we call the Shema or the Shema, because in Hebrew that is the word for listen. In English we translate it here. Listen, O Israel. Shema Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. There you go. There's your Hebrew for the day. That's the Shema, the Shema. Let's see, John 10:30, I and the Father are one, triune. Genesis 1:26, before anything, any other people were made, here's what God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to himself, the three persons of the Trinity. And then, of course, Matthew 28:19. Go and gather disciples from all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we've got passages that teach both. The Shema or the Shema says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. But then later, let us make man in our image, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, those are three. That's plural. So how do we capture that? Well, we capture it with the word triune. Page 125 in the Catechism. A closer look, it says. Here's what it says. The word triune comes from two Latin words, tria, meaning three, and unus, meaning one, triune. When we say that God is triune, we mean that he is three persons, yet one God, the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Gasp! Yeah, that's true. It's not found in the Bible. We call that an ecclesiastical word. It's a church word. It's the word the church came up with to describe the teaching that is clearly in the Bible. So don't worry, it's a word we use, but the teaching is in the Bible. It helps us describe what God tells us about himself, so says our catechism. God is triune, and that is the only God. That is the only God that there is. In fact, the Catechism says, because of our limited understanding, the truth of the Trinity, three persons in one God, is impossible for us to grasp or explain. Though we can't comprehend this great truth, why do we believe that God is triune? Well, the answer is, because the Bible says that he is. That's the only way we'd know this. Human wisdom cannot make this up. Human wisdom can't even comprehend the teaching. In fact, my personal opinion is that the mysteries of heaven, heaven's described as like this, we're going to learn something new all the time, every day for eternity. Well, what's the source of all that knowledge? What's the bottomless depths? My opinion, it's the Trinity. We'll be meditating on the Trinity for the rest of our eternity. That's how mysterious and deep this is. The Catechism says God is so much greater than our ability to understand, but the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us because God's word tells us there are three persons, yet one God. We believe that it is true. Now, if you remember, and we're going to close with this because our time together is drawing to a close. Don't worry, plenty more time together coming up. If you remember from the Athanasian Creed, and if you don't remember, go look it up. It ends with the words like, he who does not believe this cannot be saved. This is one of those times when if you get this wrong, you will land squarely in hell. The Bible makes this very, very clear. And here's why. Because there's only one God. And that God has revealed himself, his identity, and we're going to study his characteristics next time we're together. But his identity, who he is triune, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you play around with those definitions, you are playing around with the very essence of God. Which means that everybody who denies the Trinity will be in hell. I mean, that's how important this is. So Jehovah's Witness? No, they'll be in hell. They don't have the Trinity. Mormonism? No salvation in Mormonism either. Oh, they use the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they've played around with it so much they don't mean what you mean when you say triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mormonism? No salvation there. Islam? No salvation there. They don't have the triune God. Unitarianists? No salvation there. They deny the Trinity. Anybody who denies the Trinity will be excluded from where the Trinity lives. Heaven. And yet that doesn't mean that you have to be able to explain the Trinity. In fact, I would advise that you not try to do so. Because typically people who have tried to explain the Trinity have landed in the ditch of heresy. Because it just can't quite comprehend what this means. And yet think about this. That's what we call the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Powerful in majesty, omnipotence, omniscience, eternal. And that's what we're going to study. What do those words mean next time we're together? So powerful that the whole triune God says, I'm with you. That the Father and the Son make their home with me. That the Father and the Son would make their home in me, in my heart, and yours too. This is baffling. That we are, in a sense, welcomed into this communion. Not even in a sense. That's what we're welcome in to this communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the triune God. You'd think a God that big would have too much going on to worry about you and me, but that's just not true. Everywhere you go, yes, the angels are there. They're sent to minister and they watch over you. But the triune God himself, intimately concerned and aware and active in your life and in your heart. So much so that it was the triune God who saved you. God the Father who sends God the Son. God the Son and God the Father who send the Holy Spirit. For one reason, to rescue your soul. That God would die, betrayed by God on a cross. That God would resurrect himself out of death back to life and say, there, I'm giving you the same gift. You're coming back too. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, ascends back into heaven, into glory, and says, I'm coming back so that you can be with me up here one day too. And until then, I send the Holy Spirit. That's your God. Why would you want to deny a God who does all of that? Well, of course, the answer is you wouldn't. And you don't. Because you love that triune God. That triune God who loves you, because you know that the triune God dwells with you and loves to do so. My friends, let that be your comfort. Let that be your guiding light until we are together again in 2 weeks.